Well, many in this room have heard our parents or teachers tell us something important when we were about to cross a busy street. They told us, before you step off the curb, be sure to look both ways. And that advice is as good for us oldsters as it is for the young. And it's probably more needful today than it was in the past. Especially around Greenville, things are getting pretty busy out in those streets. Furthermore, at some intersections of our town or any town, we'd be well advised to look in every direction that we can before we venture to cross. A few minutes ago, we celebrated what is called the Lord's Table, or simply communion. And in the next few minutes, I'd like to consider what celebrating the Lord's table should teach us. I've called this meditation, Looking Four Ways at Once. I hope it's obvious that I'm not referring to a physical ability that a few may have, special eye abilities. Our eyes can't look in four directions at the same time. However, I believe that the Apostle Paul exhorted God's true children to look in those various directions mentally and spiritually at the same time. And I invite your attention back to 1 Corinthians 11 for our primary text this morning. Within verses 23 through 34, Paul wrote to the saints about communion. He wrote to rebuke as well as to teach, to warn as well as to encourage. In this passage, we will find the four different directions we should look, not merely during the communion time at church, but as we live for the Lord every day. First, we should be looking backward to the Lord's death. Second, we should be looking forward to the Lord's return. Third, we should be looking inward to the Lord's dwelling. And fourth, we should be looking outward to the Lord's people. First, the Lord's table teaches us to look backward to the Lord's death. Paul gives us Jesus' own words in verses 24 and 5, and this should be familiar since we just did this ourselves. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul adds, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. A familiar translation has the words, ye do show the Lord's death. But the original text does not refer to perhaps passively letting someone look at something. Instead, it carries the idea of decisively announcing something. Through communion, we are specifically calling attention to the fact of Jesus' death, his blood death at Skull Hill, just outside of Jerusalem. Jesus really died. And thank God it was to make perfect righteousness available for sinners like us. During the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and after breaking the bread, he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Clearly, Jesus used symbolism at the Last Supper, and he was about to give his body over to death in order to bring others life. The bread was a symbol. The broken bread represented his broken body. Friends, there can be no redemption for sinners if the Son of God did not come in a human body and sacrifice himself for us. The writer of Hebrews noted that because we sinners share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Isaiah aptly described the physical sufferings of the Redeemer in 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All that is physical. Now, it's more than physical, but it must be physical. Peter paraphrased the same Isaiah passage and wrote that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Paul wrote to the Colossians that Jesus has reconciled us in his fleshly body through death. Hebrews 10:10 says that we have been sanctified to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In John 6:51, Jesus previewed his coming sacrifice in terms of life-giving manna. I am the living bread that came down from out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. How important is Jesus' body, his physical body? And as we take communion now and then, we remember that body as we take that bread together. Also, Jesus spoke of his blood as represented by the cup. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The scriptures are unmistakable, men and women. The sacrifice that atones for sin must be a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The entire Old Testament system of worship ordained by God himself verifies this fact. And yet, Hebrews 10:4 flatly states that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. Sins committed under the old dispensation were covered by animal blood offerings, but those sacrifices never took away sin. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not the first one to discover this. It's written all throughout the Old Testament. Animal blood offerings had a purpose, but it never took sin away. How important it was then that in Jeremiah 31, for one passage, the Lord promised to make a new covenant with his people. A covenant by which he would take away their sins. Under this new covenant, God's repentant people would personally know him and they would do his will. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room that the cup represented his blood. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus offered his own body and blood to fully satisfy God's holy wrath against sinners. And through his blood death, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness and inaugurated the long promised new covenant. Hebrews 10 says that believers are to have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Thank God that Jesus came into our human family and fulfilled all the righteousness of the law while in his flesh. Only in this way could the sinless one offer the perfect sacrifice to take sin away. If the Son of God did not freely give his body and blood to atone for our sins, we would be doomed forever, defiled in our wickedness, and hopeless into eternity. And instead, because he did, 10 million years from now, saints will be singing the praises of the Lamb of God for his redemption sacrifice that brought them to heaven. We commemorate that at the Lord's table. Do you know for certain that you have been cleansed from sin? Can you affirm that you will be in heaven because you have obeyed the scripture by repenting of sin and believing on Jesus? If you're not sure that you would go to heaven if you died today, don't go on trifling with your eternal soul. Repent of your sin. Ask God to save you from wrath because Jesus died in your place. Believe that he rose again to conquer death and bring you to God. Well, the Lord's table teaches us to look backward to the Lord's death. And second, it also reminds us to look forward to the Lord's return. Again, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Christians should not be paralyzed with grief over Jesus' crucifixion, because they know that he rose from the dead and 40 days later ascended into heaven. He now waits at his Father's right hand until the time determined to establish his perfectly righteous rule on the earth. And then he will govern this world in absolute righteousness for 1,000 years. Believers should be the happiest people in the world because their Savior will personally return to demonstrate his irresistible power and his unparalleled glory. Jesus himself was a joyful person. You won't find that wording, but without going through a list of reasons why I say that, let's say this. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is joy. He had to be a joyful person. Oh, he bore sorrows, thankfully. But Jesus is a joyful Savior. He is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, laid out in front of him, endured the cross, despising the shame of it. He even entered eagerly into the dark events of his suffering, knowing that his Father would vindicate him. Isaiah 50 recorded Messiah's own words about his suffering in the will of God. Isaiah 50. Messiah's words about his own suffering. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And of the cup he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. At the Last Supper. Now, Jesus ate food after that time to show he was a real person in a resurrection body. But he did not do this again and will not until the kingdom of heaven is established on earth. We should be always looking forward to the time that we will be with him who loved us unto blood. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That was spoken by our heavenly bridegroom. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. If only we were as eager for him to be near us as he is for us to be near him. More than 3 centuries ago, a hymn writer penned these thoughts about the joy of Jesus' victory. He who in his hour of sorrow bore the curse alone. I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone. He and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His that I am there. Praise God for his eternal triumph over sin and death and the sorrows that came with them. He will joy over his redeemed ones. And as Isaiah said, sorrow and sighing will flee away for those who love his appearing. So the Lord's table teaches us to look backward to the Lord's death and forward to his return. And third, it reminds us to look inward to the Lord's dwelling. When I speak of the Lord's dwelling, I'm referring to believers themselves as his dwelling place. A number of passages in the New Testament refer to Christians individually or as a group as the Lord's house or temple. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. In our 1 Corinthians text, Paul warns God's people specifically in connection with the Lord's table. In verses 27 and 9, he points out the possibility for someone to partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner or unworthily. He did not define what unworthily meant in this case. But he indicated that this caused a person to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And that if he does not judge the body rightly, it brings judgment to him. He said, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That is, they had already died. Paul not only gave us warnings through the errors of the Corinthian church, but he also gave us instructions about looking within our own hearts and lives in connection with the Lord's table. He counseled us to judge ourselves. Verse 31 reads, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." Clearly, the kind of judging we are to do is to examine ourselves honestly and thoroughly. It is to assess the quality of both our actions and our attitudes. It is to form a thoughtful opinion of ourselves in the light of God's word as to what we should be. What then are we to do when we find that we are not what we should be at any given time? When the Holy Spirit helps us understand that our Heavenly Father is not pleased with something in our life, we should do two things. First, we should confess our sins. If the Holy Spirit is involved, He is convicting us of error, of sinfulness, of wrong. Second, we should go on walking in the light of God's revealed will. These two exhortations from 1 John chapter 1 assure us that when we do these two things, we receive God's forgiveness for sin and spiritual cleansing through the blood of Christ. But what happens if believers do not judge themselves, as the text says? The answer is that we will be judged by God Himself. James 1 counsels us to put aside all filthiness and in humility receive the word implanted, and to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Friends, when we gather to rejoice that Jesus died to save us from all sin, how can we think that any sin would be okay with Him? We would be hypocrites if we held on to some sin while thanking God that He sent Jesus to free us from it. And of course, this is serious business with Paul, and that's why the warning. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses the rhetorical question, "Do you not know?" 6 times. And I believe the 6th one is the best known. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We must look honestly within our hearts and lives in order to be clean before our holy Lord. Looking within. At the Last Supper, at the very time Jesus taught His disciples the meaning of the bread and the cup, He also taught them by example about cleansing. He washed their feet. When Peter balked as Jesus was about to wash his feet, the Lord taught them all about two spiritual cleansings. One cleansing is the bath of salvation. And he uses the term for bath there. So one cleansing is the bath of salvation. That can only take place once. And the other cleansing is the often repeated washings of whatever part of us becomes soiled with sin. When a person repents of sin and calls upon God for mercy, believing that Jesus died in his place and rose again, he's forever cleansed from sin's condemnation. And he's given eternal life. He has had the one bath of salvation. Need not be repeated. He is cleansed that way forever. But as believers live life in this world, they find themselves in a spiritual warfare with sin. And they need to be cleansed often from its defilements. They need the many washings of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And as we look forward to Jesus' return, the Apostle John reminds us that we should also live pure lives. He wrote, "We know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let communion teach us that we must look backward to the Lord's death, forward to his return, inward to his dwelling. And fourth, let the Lord's table teach us to look outward to the Lord's people. God did not send his one and only Son into the world to rescue sinners just so they could become hermits and hope nobody speaks to them again. We're in a community. Christians must have personal involvement with others, especially other believers, greeting them, exhorting them, encouraging them for the Lord's sake and for their own good. The very term communion emphasizes that we have much in common as we meet together, especially around the Lord's table. 1 John 1:7 assures us that if we walk in the light as God himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Ephesians 4 reminds us that there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that we should endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 1 Corinthians 11:33, toward the end of our section of our passage, Paul urged the saints to wait for one another. Earlier in the chapter, Paul revealed some of the problems that arose in the church that needed to be corrected. Apparently, food was being lovingly provided to help those who were destitute. But some in the church who had no such need regarded it as free food and drink. He told them to eat supper at home and to stop despising the church and shaming the truly needy. We need to make sure that we wait for one another, showing concern for others' welfare, and by love, go on serving one another. This will secure orderliness, respect for others, and personal humility. A person who must always be first in line, who insists on having his own way, or who feels that others are obligated to tend to his needs, is not following Jesus. At least not at that moment. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. There is a blessed unity that Paul calls being in Christ. And in Christ, the believer's wealth, education, gender, abilities, and social standing are irrelevant. Paul exhorts in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Friends, we've met around the Lord's table this morning. And you know that Paul's directives to the Corinthian saints are for us as well. We should be looking in four directions at once. Backward to the Lord's death. Forward to his return. Inward to his dwelling. And outward to his people. Shall we pray?